Welcome, family. Welcome to the Threshold of Hope. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. And in this program, we're going through some of the writings and teachings of Pope John Paul II. He is someone who has invited all of us to look to the new century and the new millennium as the springtime of Christianity. And he asks us to cross over the threshold of hope, to go forward into the future with the hope that comes to us through Jesus Christ, the hope that is Jesus Christ himself. And so, with that in mind, we're going to be taking a look at Pope John Paul's encyclical on God who is rich in mercy. But I'd like to take a look at a couple of your emails. I have two tonight. The first one is from Mary Ellen, and it says, Father Pacwa, are we still permitted to have a requiem mass at a funeral? If not, why was this changed? First of all, Mary Ellen, one of the big mistakes you've made is asking a Jesuit about liturgy. We're famous for not being real good, and I would be the stereotype. We have some great liturgists in the Jesuits, to be sure. I'm not a great historian of the liturgy, though. As far as I know, you would be able to have a requiem mass. I don't think that you're allowed to sing the Dies Irae anymore. I thought that was just a little much. Dies Irae, Dies Illa, Solvit Saeculum et in Favilla, Sicut David et Sibylla. Remember that? I used to sing that. And it's O Day of Wrath, O Dreadful Day, shall heaven and earth in ashes lay, as David and the Sibyl did say. But horrors must invade the mind, as the approaching judge shall find, to sift the deeds of all mankind. Well, that was a little grim, so they didn't put that in. Although it is absolutely beautiful. And I'm not against it. I know so many people out there say, oh, he hates that. No, I don't hate it. I love it. It's beautiful. But they just took it out of the liturgy, and I'm not in charge of that. I don't know what else you would want at a requiem mass, so I'm not sure of your question. But one of the changes that was done in the liturgy for funerals is to call people to have hope, a hope in the resurrection of Christ. And so that's the one of the big thrusts. I think there does need to be something of a balance, because funerals should not be times of just joy and happiness. People are grieving, usually. And this is a time of expressing that grief as well as joy in the resurrection. And also, I think, we have to be somewhat careful, because we might be tempted to start canonizing everybody who dies. You know, sometimes the funeral sermons are more about the canonization of the dead person than it is about preaching the gospel of Christ. And that we are instructed in the new rite not to give a kind of homily that is in fact a eulogy. You can do a eulogy at the end of the funeral, but not during the homily. The homily is meant to preach the gospel, and that's always a great thing to do. I encourage that at funerals, because some people are there and they don't get a chance to be at other masses and hear the gospel otherwise, so do that. But the general thrust is to focus on the resurrection. But check with better liturgists, maybe check with your diocese, see if they allow requiems as such. And then we have another email from Wendy Dejawiec. That's a good Polish name, Dejawiec. Dear Father Pacwa, the introduction of your show shows a brief image of the Ignatius Bible, and I've come to learn that this translation is used in church documents, such as the Catechism and the Pope's encyclicals. Yet at Mass we use the New American Bible. Is there an official English translation of the Bible endorsed by the Catholic Church? Also, given your affinity for languages, which is your favorite English translation of the Bible, and why? Thank you for doing Threshold of Hope. All right. The liturgy allows, and the American liturgy allows, you to use an official translation that they're using, in fact, at Mass. There's a new lectionary. They used to allow you to use either the Revised Standard or the New American or the Jerusalem Bible, but I believe that there is a standard one now. other than that, there's no official English translation. The Douay Rheims had been at one time, but I think that it's left a little more open. Of course, languages, including English, change. And the reason for updating the translations is to keep the quality of the translation with the modern, same as the modern spoken language. So that's why we have new translations. The Douay Rheims have been done at the beginning of the 17th century. So that's some time ago, in the time of Shakespeare, in fact. But we also have to make sure that they're accurate. And that's something that's very much a concern. Given my own favorite translations, it definitely is the Ignatius Bible. This is my favorite. It's the Revised Standard Version in a Catholic edition. And in fact, Ignatius Press is working on a study edition of this now. I'm working on part of it for Proverbs. So they're going to have that out. They're doing it part by part. But this is my favorite translation. The reason is that whenever you translate from one language to another, you are going to be dealing with a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum is being literal, and on the other end of the spectrum is being literary. That means to have good style, so that it reads nicely in English. I think this is the best balance of those two parts of the spectrum. It keeps pretty much to the literal translation, and it's also used a lot of the modern discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls and other texts, but also has a good literary style overall. Jerusalem Bible is too literary. The style is beautiful in English, but the literal part drives me nuts. So I scream at my students, not at them, of course. They're wonderful people. But when I taught, I would scream at the translation because it was just not literal enough. So I don't care for that. And New American is kind of balanced, but it's up and down. It's erratic. Some parts of it I don't like. And also, the New American's gone through lots of revisions and still needs more revisions. So that would be not my favorite. It's okay, but I still prefer, as my favorite, the Revised Standard, with the Ignatius Bible being my favorite one. You can get this over at our catalog, too, by the way, if you want to get that. You can order it there. Okay, a couple things I want to remember to invite you to email us at threshold@ewtn.com. So you can write me on the internet an email, threshold@ewtn.com, and we'll do our best to do that. Okay? And also, today is the feast day of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas is the patron saint of theologians. And, okay, I'm a scripture guy, and so my patron saint would be St. Jerome. But he was so ornery. Oh, my word. Whereas St. Thomas Aquinas was not only a great scholar, he was also a Bible scholar, by the way. Before he started writing systematic theology, he taught Bible and did that for a number of years. So we have a little card if you want to write to Mother Angelica here at EWTN, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. You can get this. It's nice, plastic-coated, laminated, lasts a long time. You know, you can hang on to it. And this $2 donation, we'd be happy to send this out to you. A lot of times people complain about theologians. Well, stop your complaining and start your praying. Ask St. Thomas to pray for us who do theology so that we can not only be as solid in our presentation of the faith as Thomas was, but also we can be holy like he was. So I encourage you. And he's not only a great theologian, he wrote hymns, you know, the Tantum Ergo, the Pange Lingua. These are great hymns that he wrote. So he also had a poetic quality. He wrote books that to this very day continue to influence the church tremendously. And besides all that, he died before he was 50 years old. And he was, by my standards, a very young man, getting younger all the time. So I strongly encourage you to take a look at that. Tonight, we're going to go back to paragraph 4 in the encyclical, Divas in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy. You can get this in two ways. If you go to our website, www.ewtn.com, and when you go to our webpage, go to EWTN Prime, then go to Threshold, and you can get the document from there. Just download it for free. And then you've got it, you can print it out, put your notes in your computer, and have that there. Or if you like this edition, I really like it a lot. It's by Father J. Michael Miller, Basilian Father. It's the Encyclicals of John Paul II. It's got all of them here. I intend to keep on using this for as long as they let me keep doing the show. And this has a nice collection of the encyclicals plus some good notes at the end of time. So you can call our catalog to get that at 1-800-854-6316. 800-854-6316. And you can order a copy of it. Now, in our last exciting episode, what we did is we were on section 3, chapter 3, where we did half of it. And if you are using this book, it's section 3, and it's paragraph 4.9 that we're starting. Or if you're on our website version, it's paragraph 32. So, let's get started. Now, the Pope has been going over some of the teaching about God's mercy in the Old Testament. And this is where he begins in paragraph 4.9. From all this, it follows that mercy does not pertain only to the notion of God, but it is something that characterizes the life of the whole people of Israel and each of its sons and daughters. So that mercy is something about God, but also affects the nation and the individuals within it. And it's for this reason we need to study it, because this is going to be about God, and it's also going to be about us as a people, as a Christian people, as well as each one of us individually. The Pope mentions that mercy is the content of intimacy with their Lord. If we're going to talk about knowing the Lord, or as St. Paul and St. John mentioned, being known by the Lord, we're talking about an intimate relationship. And that this intimate relationship with God is to be a very personal one. And mercy is going to be the content, because we're people who suffer from various ills, but we also suffer from sin. So mercy is going to be a content of the intimacy, the content of their dialogue with the Lord. Under precisely this aspect, mercy is presented in the individual books of the Old Testament with a great richness of expression. Now, as the Pope points out here, it's difficult to find a theoretical presentation of mercy. You're not going to see in the Bible, well, in First Book of Opinions, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, mercy means this. It doesn't give a theory of mercy. That's why I had to put it in the First Book of Second Opinions or something. It's, you know, it doesn't exist. They didn't think in that way in the Old Testament. Instead of being abstract in their thought, they'd be very concrete. And for us to understand the meaning of mercy, the Pope points out very well that you have to go to the different kinds of terms, the terminology of mercy throughout the Old Testament. And that'll help us to understand the subject. Now, then if you look, you go to at the end of that paragraph, it mentions footnote 52. Footnote 52 is nearly a whole page long in tiny print. So this is a big footnote. I don't know of any other footnotes so big in any of John Paul's writings. So let's take a look at it. It's a very important issue. In the footnote 52, he goes through the meaning of five different words related to the issue of covenant love, of mercy. The first word he mentions is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And it's H-E-S-E-D. But the H is not like our H. The Hebrew has two H's. A ha sound like we have for H. Then another one, ch. Alright? So this is chesed. See, you know, sometimes I often think that in the Middle East, they don't only ride the camels, they learn how to talk from some of them. Right down here in the throat. Now, what is this? The Pope describes chesed as a profound attitude of goodness. When this is established between two individuals, they do not just wish each other well, they're also faithful to each other by virtue of the chesed, of an interior commitment. So that this attitude of goodness also implies commitment. As a matter of fact, a number of scholars point out that this word belongs to the concept of covenant in very profound ways. One of the roots in Arabic, hasada, also means to gather people together because it's related to the notion of being in a covenant. And there, but it's by virtue of this faithfulness to themselves as well, that if you are going to be true to yourself and true to the other person, you remain faithful in the relationship. That's this profound attitude of goodness, grace, love, fidelity, a love of covenantal commitment. That is what mercy means. And very frequently, this is translated in Latin as misericordia, or English as mercy, for his mercy endures forever. And most of the time, this is something that refers to God. God is the one who has chesed. And in the Old Testament, when it's used of the Lord, it's always in connection with the covenant that God makes. So God's chesed is something that's talked about, but especially in the terms of the covenant that he makes, because it's part of this covenant love. And a covenant is something on God's initiative, it's a commitment by God, which is not the same thing as making a contract. Remember, contracts and covenants are very different. A contract is what you, an agreement for services rendered. You can hire a maid and pay her, or pay a butler for the services they do. Marriage, you might do the same things as a maid or the same things as a butler, but that's not what it's about, is it? Marriage is a covenant relationship, and it changes who you are from two people to one. So also a covenant changes the relationship. And that's what this chesed is about. Now, the Pope also mentions here that chesed has a certain legal content to it. That there is a juridical commitment on God's part, and it ceased to oblige whenever Israel broke the covenant and did not respect its conditions. Over and over again, you see that the history of the Old Testament shows breaking the covenant. And this is something that people do. We make covenants with God, but we also break them because we're sinners. But precisely at this point, chesed, when it ceases to be a juridical obligation, revealed its deeper aspect. So here you got this situation. The covenant involves certain obligations that you got to do. You got the Ten Commandments as part of the covenant, right? You break the commandments, you broke the covenant. And so God legally, juridically, does not have to keep the covenant. But it's precisely when Israel breaks the old covenant that we see the deeper meaning of chesed. That's what the Pope's trying to bring out. That it's a deeper aspect. That it was at the beginning, that is, as love that gives, love that is more powerful than betrayal, it's a grace that is stronger than sin. So that the Pope is saying that this chesed is stronger and more powerful than betrayal of the covenant. It's more powerful, it's a grace more powerful than sin. That God's love will even be there when we sin. And this is another aspect of the great revelation of the Old Testament. We take it for granted, of course, well, God is love. Well, we've been hearing that. We're accustomed to it. But saying that God is love is not true in every single revelation of Scripture by different religions. You don't always see that God is love. So don't take that for granted. This is something that's very much part of the Old Testament and New Testament revelation. Now, this fidelity is something that comes up in Lamentations. You see in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 3, a text that the Pope quotes in regard to the unfaithful daughter Israel. It says in chapter 4, verse 3 of Lamentations, "Even the jackals give the breast and suckle their young." And jackals are nasty creatures. "But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness." Now, what do they mean by that? Ostriches were thought to be kind of mean to their own young and run away from them. Well, jackals, who are real mean critters, at least the mother jackal will lay down and let her young suckle from her. Well, Israel is like this ostrich. They're mean to their own people. And it says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For the chastisement of my of the daughter of my people," and by daughter of my people he means Jerusalem, "the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, no hand being laid upon it." So that Israel has experienced this tremendous concept of punishment, and they became cruel in the midst of it. You see in Lamentations how it describes mothers even eating their own children because there's so much starvation, and that's desperate. But despite that, and despite all the other things that Israel did, the Lord still chooses her and loves her and shows her chesed. And on God's part, what this fidelity means is that He is going to be faithful to Himself. He's going to be more faithful to who He is as God. And even when Israel is unfaithful to herself and sins, He will be faithful to Himself and show mercy. As a matter of fact, the Pope mentions that two words often go together, chesed ve'emet. Emet is the Hebrew word that means fidelity. It comes from the same word as amen. Amen is the root. Amen is a word that means to stand firm. Emet is the word fidelity that comes from standing firm. And Chesed often goes with it. So that, and he uses an interesting word. It could be considered a case of hendiades. Now, what is that? Do you see that word around very often? No, probably, because it's kind of a technical word. It comes from three Greek words. Hendiades refers to hen, which is one, dia, through, deus, two. So you get a one for two sale. The opposite of what my father used to promise when he sold used cars. It's a one-for-two sale. And this means that from two words, you get one concept. That to show that they go together so often, chesed ve'emet, covenant love or mercy, and fidelity. That they are practically one single concept. And that's what he's talking about here. So write that word down in Diadus. Try using that in a conversation. Try using it in two conversations and get two for one there. Now, and he gives lots of examples. I'll just mention a couple of them. That in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and said, "The Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That word, steadfast love and faithfulness, is chesed ve'emet. All right? Or in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." That's chesed ve'emet, once again. So, and there he gives a whole list of others you can look up on our website. But it's a very common thing to put steadfast love. See how we use two words, steadfast love, to mean one Hebrew word, chesed, and faithfulness, emet. So they go together. This is because it shows how God is somebody who puts this as one part of his being. It shows who he really is, to be loving and faithful at the same time. And so, Israel, though burdened with guilt for having broken the covenant, cannot lay claim to God's chesed on the basis of legal justice. Israel cannot say, "God, you owe me love. You gotta. You promised." No. They broke the law. And they can't say, You owe me your faithfulness. And this is going to be something very important for us to learn from Israel. Because we can't say, God, you got to love me. You made me, so you got to love me. That kind of attitude does not have any place in Christianity or Judaism at all. This is something that God chooses to love out of his fidelity. And this is going to be an element of that faithful love going together. The second word that the Pope uses is a word in Hebrew, rachamim. Rachamim. Again, it's got that ch sound in it. It's not just like our H. It's a chet is the name of that letter. So rachamim. Where does that come from? It comes from the word rechem. And you see this in Akkadian, in the old Assyrian text, ra'im, and rechem in Hebrew, and raham in Aramaic, and rahma in Syriac, all mean the same thing. Womb, the womb of a mother. That organ within the mother in which a child grows, in which gestation takes place. And so rachamim comes from that notion of a mother's womb. That which is all embracing and nourishing and caring. And that's why the Pope brings out that this word rachamim is a word meaning mercy, but with a nuance, a different nuance. It's the love of a mother. It's the goodness, the tenderness, the patience that comes with a mother. I think I've told it before, but I love the story. This mother who was complaining to a priest friend of mine, Father, my sons cuss at me. They threaten to hit me. They try to steal from me. Sometimes they do. And they just are constant in this, yelling, screaming, fighting with themselves, fighting in front of me. Now, don't get me wrong, Father. They're good boys. That is a mother's love, you know? And this is the model for this term here. Now, while the word chesed is highlighting how you're faithful to yourself and the responsibility for your own love, and it's a masculine word. This word, rachamim, also is a masculine word, but it comes from this feminine notion of the love of a mother, from a mother's womb. And it refers to that deep original bond and unity that links a mother with her child. So that this kind of oneness between a mother and child are very important for this relationship. And this is part of understanding mercy. And so we see in the text in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, where it's used, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Of course not. She would have that rachamim, that compassion. It's another way to translate this word. But even if these forget, I will not forget you. So even if a mother should forget her child for some horrible reason, God will not forget you. So he uses that motherly kind of love as a basic here. And this is a wonderful way to understand God's mercy towards us. Let me give the third term for mercy, and that is the word hanan. Hanan. This is a verb meaning to manifest grace, to be generous, benevolent, or to be merciful, or to be gracious. And so that's the sense of it. Now, what we get from this word, the name Anne, because Anne comes from Hannah in Hebrew, which is Gracie. So you see a girl named Anne or Hannah, that's a Hebrew form of Gracie. And this idea of being gracious is another part of God's mercy towards us. And it's especially so when God's anxious love comes in contact with evil, with the sin of the individual, with the sin of the whole people. His love is shown with a mercy that is gracious. And that's why they use that. And compare the other words, by the way, used a lot more often. I meant to mention, chesed is used about nearly 300 times, while rachamim is used about 105 times or so. And this word, hanan, about 140 times if you use the verb and the noun together. Another word, a fourth word, is hamal. Hamal. This comes from a word meaning to spare a defeated enemy, to show mercy and compassion. You got the guy, you've beaten him up, you got your sword drawn, and you put your sword at his throat, and then you pull it back and show him mercy. That's hamal. And this is a term meaning that kind of compassion, sparing somebody. And that's used about 90 times, mostly for God. And then the last word here is chus. Chus. And chus is another word that means literally to express pity, to look upon somebody with pity and compassion. And if the focus is looking on it as a way to express that pity and compassion. So that this is another very more emotional sense. You pity, oh, that poor child, that's a poor, pitiful child. So that's another term. And then, again, the Pope just brings up how emet, the sense of fidelity, is something we already talked about. So this is another term from Hebrew. What the Pope is trying to point out is that by the, and this is mentioned in paragraph 410, I think that's paragraph 33 in the internet version, the Old Testament proclaims the mercy of God by the use of many terms with related meanings. All these terms help to give different elements, different facets, like a diamond, of God's mercy. They are differentiated by the particular content. They each have a little nuance, different from the other. But they still converge. They all come together like a diamond from different directions or different angles on one single fundamental content to express its surpassing richness and at the same time to bring it close to man in its different aspects. The Old Testament encourages people who are suffering from misfortune and especially people who are weighed down by sin. As is the case of Israel, who suffered so much from their own misfortunes that happened to them, as well as suffering from their own sin. And even though they'd come into a covenant with God. And all these different terms, all these different words, are a way for us to learn to appeal for mercy, to ask God for mercy. And this variety of terms also makes it possible for us to count on mercy. It reminds us of God's mercy in the times of failure and loss of trust, and it also calls us to give thanks and glory to God for the mercy. Now, we're going to take a little break at this point, and we'll come back with some of the questions and comments from the audience, if they have any, and then we'll finish up this section on God's mercy in paragraph 4 or part 3 of this encyclical. So please stay with us. Thank you. Welcome back, and we have a wonderful audience. We have people from all over the place, and we'd like to start off with a couple questions from the folks here in the audience. First of all, where are you from?
Wilmington, North Carolina.
Wilmington, North Carolina. Welcome. Welcome.
Thank you.
So what's the question we have from the lady in red?
You were speaking in the beginning of the program about your favorite Bible, that is the Ignatius. I would like your opinion on the Navarre Bible, because I use that a lot, and I would like your opinion on it.
Sure. The Navarre Bible is, first of all, for folks who don't know, it's a collection in small books which gives a sort of a commentary on each book of the Bible. And some of them are a little bit bigger than others, of course. Some might have two books that they're short books, two or three books, others just cover one book. And what it does is it gives the Latin Vulgate. So that's a good resource to have right there. You can take a look at the Latin Vulgate. This was a translation of the Bible into Latin by St. Jerome, back in toward the last part of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century. So it's a tremendous translation. His work was fine. I was teasing before about how ornery he was. He was. There's no doubt about it. He was cranky. Man, didn't want to cross Saint Jerome. And one of the reasons he translated the Bible, I'm going to tell you a quick story about him. He had lots and lots of temptations to lust, all through his whole life. And so what he thought that if I leave Rome and go north, the cool weather will cool down my passions. He went to Milan. That wasn't far enough north. Then he went north to Germany, to Trier, Germany. That wasn't cold enough either. He went traveling around. Eventually, he became a hermit. And even as a hermit, he said, I could not get the dancing girls of Rome out of my mind. So then he decided that every time he would experience a temptation to lust, he would study Hebrew till it went away. He became the greatest Hebrew scholar of the first 1,500 years of the church. I love that story. I used to tell it to my students. You know, think of that. If they would use this principle at the dormitories and the universities, we could solve world hunger, global warming, the energy crisis, and who knows what else. So I highly recommend his principle. And that's why his translation was so great. He was a great Hebrew scholar, as well as a great Latinist. Then they also have, after his translation, the Vulgate, they also have an English translation from the Douay Rheims. And then they give commentaries from both the Fathers of the Church, Vatican II, and a variety of other writings that they have in there. And that's very useful. I like that. It's something especially useful for prayer with the Scriptures, or for preparing sermons. That's not a bad thing. It's not exegesis the way that I would do it as a Scripture scholar, going through the meaning of words as such. But it does give a theological reflection, and it's very useful as such. So I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Where are you from?
Baton Rouge,
Louisiana. Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Are you starting to celebrate any Mardi Gras?
Oh, yes, they are.
Oh, good,
good. They started up already. The king cakes are out.
King cakes are out. Good. I love those king cakes.
Oh, yeah.
You can't get them down here. What's your question?
What dictionary would you use to look up all these words?
Okay. That's not easy. I'll show you my dictionary. This is Brown Driver Brig Dictionary. Brown Driver and Briggs composed this Hebrew dictionary. I don't know if they can see that on the camera or not. I probably should have shown them ahead of time. But this is the text. And what it does is it gives the Hebrew word, and then any of the words that are related to it in other languages, what they call cognate languages. See, Hebrew is part of a family of languages, just like English is. English is part of the German family of languages, right? Just like Polish and Russian are part of the Slavic family of languages. Well, and then overall the Indo-European languages. Hebrew is part of the Semitic languages. So they'll get the Assyrian words if they're close, and the words from Arabic and Ethiopian. Ethiopian is also a Semitic language, Ethiopic. And Aramaic and Syriac and any others. Okay, so they include all that. Now, this is a fairly old dictionary. This version has been around. Once again, proving what we know, everybody, every man in Texas knows, there's nothing that duct tape can't fix. Even my book has duct tape on it. So that's the first place. Now, what you can do if you don't read Hebrew, there are theological dictionaries. There's a series called the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And it's multi-volume. Go to your library. You don't have to buy it. And there's also one for the New Testament. And it goes through each word. Sometimes it'll have a page or two or more article on each word. So it's more full than this. That's why it's they only finished half of it, and it has this many volumes already. So that's what you can do. Also, you can go to Bible dictionaries. There's an old one that still is good by Father John L. McKenzie, Dictionary of the Bible. You can go there. If you want something more complete, There is the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which is 5 volumes. Or the Anchor Dictionary of the Bible, that has about 9 volumes, I think, something like that, 7, 8, 9 volumes. I wrote a few of the articles there myself. That's a more modern one. Young guys like me doing it. There are a number of dictionaries of the Bible, and you can look these up, and you can find words in there, and that'll help you with a lot of Bible words. I strongly encourage that, because it helps to know those words. Okay? Yeah, so you don't have to study Hebrew. Oh, it doesn't hurt. Just think of St. Jerome. It doesn't hurt. All right, let's take a look at some more of this text here by Pope John Paul. I'm in paragraph, I think, 34 in the version from our internet, and 4.11 in mine. It starts off this way. In this way, mercy is in a certain sense contrasted with God's justice. It's a great discussion. What's the relationship between mercy and justice? Is God all merciful or is he all just? If he's all just, I'm in trouble. I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. Is he all merciful? Well, that means he just sort of lets things go. It doesn't matter what you did, he'll forgive you anyway. All the oxen, free, free, free. This is going to be something the Pope brings up a number of times. And he says, what we have to accept is that in many cases, that mercy is not only more powerful than justice, but also more profound, more deep than justice. Even in the Old Testament teaches that although justice is an authentic virtue in man, we should all be just in all the different ways in which we act. Justice is a characteristic we should demonstrate. And in God, justice signifies a transcendent perfection. His justice goes far beyond any justice I can think about. It transcends. It goes beyond. That's what the word transcend means, to go beyond somebody. It's greater in the sense, though, is that love is greater than justice in the sense that it is primary and fundamental. Love is the condition for justice. You know, when parents are calling their children to be punished for doing something wrong, again, I'm not talking about, child cruelty or something, but when a kid does something wrong, they need to be disciplined. That's just the reality. And I remember how often my father said, "You're going to thank me for this someday." It wasn't that day. But someday I did. Later on, I did thank him for disciplining me. And my father did it because he loved me. My mother punished me because she loved me, not because she hated me. Maybe she was tempted, but she certainly did love me, and she punished me out of that. So in that sense, too, we need to see that love on God's side also conditions justice. And in the final analysis, justice serves love, not the other way around. Love is going to be more important than justice. And justice will be there to serve love. Just as my parents would show justice because of their love for me in the long run. Maybe not in that one moment, just the short run, but in the long run. So that the primacy and superiority of love vis-a-vis justice, this is a mark of the whole of Revelation, are revealed precisely through mercy. This is a great part of the Pope's doctrine here. It's one of the most profound elements of what he's trying to say. That love is going to be superior and have primacy over justice. And that's throughout Scripture. But it's going to be revealed, the two of them will be revealed together as mercy when they meet. And this seems so obvious to the psalmist and prophets that the very term justice ended up meaning the salvation accomplished by the Lord and his mercy. See, the word for justice in Hebrew is tzedakah. And what happens is that the word for justice, tzedakah, actually starts to mean salvation. So that we see, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, that that Isaiah uses this word tzedakah. And in that, what he means is victory. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. You see how he's called a righteous God? It's a God of righteousness, but also it means a God of salvation. In Isaiah 51, verse 5, my deliverance draws near speedily, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me. Now that salvation is the word justice. And this is a very important element of the way that justice comes to mean salvation. Psalm 24 has a wide variety of other texts. So, how do we see the basis of this? Mercy differs from justice, but it's not in opposition to it. Mercy is not against justice. It's not an either or. That's a false dichotomy of mercy or justice. In God, they are absolutely united, and mercy and justice must go together. And if we admit in the history of man, as the Old Testament does, the presence of God, who has, as creator, has already linked himself to his creature with a particular love. So, Old Testament starts off, God is the creator. He is linked to his creatures with love. He didn't say, I'm going to make you maggot. He didn't call us nasty names when he made us. He looked at us when he created everything and said it was good. So God has this attitude towards creation of love. He loves his creation. And love, by its very nature, excludes hatred and ill will toward the one to whom he gave the gift of himself. And he gives a great quote here from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11, verse 24. He again quotes from St. Jerome, the translation, the Latin, Nihil odisti eorum quae fecisti. For you love all things that exist, and you have loathing for none of the things which you have made. For you would not have made anything if you had hated it. What a basic, profound statement in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11. So, these words indicate the profound basis of the relationship between justice and mercy in God, in his relations with man and with the world. From the very beginning of creation, he does that out of love. He wouldn't make something he hated. So don't consider anything that exists hateful by God. He loves them. How they're used, that's something else. Sinners can use good things for bad reasons. But the things in themselves are good creatures. And that's the thing that we have to keep in mind. And that they tell us that we must seek the life-giving roots and intimate reasons for this relationship of love by going back to the beginning, to the very mystery of creation. Pope John Paul always wants us to go back to creation. See how God started everything. Get his picture of what he did when he made us. And that's how you're going to understand that since he loves everything he made, he doesn't hate anything, love is going to be more important, more profound than justice. That they foreshadow in the context of the Old Covenant the full revelation of God who is love. Now where do we get that idea that God is love? The clear statement is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this is a basic attitude that we have. As we see it at its roots in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant we see it brought out even more fully. And then in the last section of this paragraph 4.12 in my edition, probably I think about paragraph 35 or 36 in yours, email one or the internet one. Connected with the mystery of creation is the mystery of election. You see, election means choice. It's not that you vote on God. You don't vote on. You can vote on God if you want. You can try voting God out. You can try to get rid of him. You can try to vote him out of the schools. You can get Supreme Courts to vote him out of schools and out of the moral law. Go ahead. But that won't matter one bit. God will still be God. The election that does count is when God elects you. Now, the word elect in Latin, elegere, means to choose. And God's election means He chooses you to exist. If He did not choose you, as my sophomore religion teacher in high school, who's now the Archbishop of Kansas City, had said, if God stopped thinking about you even for a split second, you wouldn't exist and there wouldn't even be a puff of smoke. Now, this is something that I've always remembered from that class. And we have to keep in mind that God has elected me to exist, elected you to exist, precisely for this time in history. And which in a special way shaped the history of the people whose spiritual fathers, Abraham, by virtue of his faith. Abraham was not on a search for God. God was searching for him. He didn't say, I don't know, I'd like to worship the God over here or this God. We don't know anything about that. What we know is that God called Abraham. And not only Abraham, who then had faith in God, who chose him, but God also called Moses, David, all the Old Testament prophets, the people of Israel as a whole, and He calls us as well. He gives us His election, as He did in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, through this people which journeys forward through the history of both the Old Covenant and the New, the mystery of election refers to every man and woman, to the whole great human family. I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Remember how the Pope had brought out faithfulness and chesed, faithfulness and mercy go together? Here too, God has an everlasting love with which He has loved us. Each one of us, and all of us as a human race. It's an everlasting love and faithfulness. And he goes on to point out, for though the mountains may depart, this is, by the way, from Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be moved, but my steadfast love, which is my chesed, my steadfast love, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. This is God's solemn proclamation of His fidelity to His love for us and to His covenant. The Lord who has compassion upon us. And so, we see that this truth, which was once proclaimed to Israel, involves a perspective on the whole history of man. And remember, Israel was chosen for the sake of the whole race. That's why they were called the priestly people, for everybody. So, this is a perspective for the whole history of man, a perspective both temporal and eschatological. That is, it's for time and for eternity, for the world now and for the world to come at the end of time. Christ reveals the Father within the framework of the same perspective and on the grounds already prepared as the Old Testament demonstrates. So, the Pope wants us, he reminds us again at the end of the section, the reason he's been going over all these terms and all this Old Testament background is this is the background Jesus Christ assumes when He teaches us that the Father is love and that the Father is mercy by Himself acting it out. And that's why He said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, have I been with you so long yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is something that we are to learn from Christ, to see the mercy of God in Him. May God show you His mercy as I bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And don't forget to remember your mercy towards us by remembering us between your gas bill and electric bill. Thank you.